I thought you might want to know some statistics about Super Bowl Sunday. Today, 28 million pounds of potato chips are going to be consumed. 28 million pounds. If all the guacamole eaten today were piled up on a football field, it would be an 11-foot, 3-inch deep pile of guacamole. Wouldn't that be great? Now picture that with all those chips. That's just a really great, great thing. Today, 1 billion chicken wings will be consumed. Another way we could look at it is a 500 million chickens are going to give their lives for our entertainment gluttony. Now, if that's a little too much, a little softer approach could be a 500 million chickens will be recovering from losing their wings. So however you look at it, it's a bad day to be chickens. Today, tons of confetti and fireworks will be used to celebrate, and some of the finest performers will entertain. All for what? What are they celebrating? All right, a game. What are they celebrating? Well, now let me tell you. The world will say that. The world would say it's all about football. But I tell you today, the celebration, the fanfare, the nachos, the tailgate parties, the chili is a real celebration for the fact that you and I are about to finish the book of 1 Corinthians. All right? And that really is a huge achievement. Turn to someone and give them a high five. Finishing the book of Corinthians. Let's do the wave. We'll start over here. Just your hands. Woo. Right, oh, it's coming back. Here it is. It's a great day to be at Hidden Creek. Now, starting back in September of 2015, we began our journey through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we knew that it was going to be a strenuous journey. And we concluded that some struggles are worth it for the sake of the goal. And here we are at the end, and it really has been a great journey through God's Word. My guess is that even though we're finishing 1 Corinthians today, 1 Corinthians isn't finished doing its work in us. You know, this has been a journey that's required endurance and persistence. And at times, it was painful for us to look at some of the passages because as we studied God's Word, we discovered that God's Word was examining us collectively and individually, and we were confronted with some of our own shortcomings, some of our own failures. We discovered deep truths about what God has done for us and how He's transformed us, how He calls us His children and has given us a new identity. We found out that when we look back at the lives of the early Corinthians in the first century, when we look back at the struggles that they faced in their church, their temptations, their tendencies, we discovered that apart from the span of time and culture, we're just like the Corinthians. We struggle with sin to the same degree that they did, and the effective work of Christ in their lives is just as effective in transforming us from the inside out. Now, Paul's letters to the Corinthian church address the reality of the tension that walking with Jesus in a world that's functioning in an upside-down way, the struggle is very real, and through His Holy Spirit, He's given us the power to live out a real faith in the real world. Now, when we looked at this letter to the Corinthians, we found that Paul addressed several very basic questions about our relationship with God, our friendship with Jesus, and our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. He answered questions like, what do we believe as Christians? How does Christ expect me to live? How do we relate to other Christians? And how do we relate to a world that is far from Jesus? Now, there's a verse at the end of 1 Corinthians, and I'd like for us to turn there. So if you can find 1 Corinthians, hopefully those pages are beginning to get tattered in your Bible as you've spent a lot of time there. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, this passage is also in your teaching notes, and if you want to pull your notes out, it's a great way to follow along and record the things that the Lord is saying to you today as we study God's Word. But this very simple passage, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, sums up the entire response that we should have at the end of studying 1 Corinthians. This verse sums up how we should respond as we have a deeper understanding of how Jesus desires for us to live. Now, I have to tell you that this passage is a preaching pastor's dream because all the points are clearly laid out. So look at this passage together. Let's read it through once. Can we do that? So be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. All right. If you were putting a lesson together on this passage, can you see the main points? If you're looking at your teaching notes, you can already fill in the blanks. Paul is very straightforward here about how you and I are to respond. Be on our guard, stand firm in our faith, be courageous and strong, and do everything in love. So let's take a look at the first point, to be on our guard. Now, this is a military term that describes one who would stand guard vigilantly at a military post. If you've been to checkpoints at a military base or you've traveled from one country into another, you know that the men and the women standing there, they're serious about their jobs. They have a clear understanding of what their mission is and what their call is, and they're on their guard in that place because they recognize that there are threats. They recognize the threats. You and I recognize that there's an unseen battle going on in our minds and in the world around us and also in the invisible spirit realm. Scripture very clearly tells us that the enemy of our souls is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, that he prowls around looking for our weaknesses to exploit our temptations and other struggles that we have. And here, Paul says, stand your guard. Now, there are a number of things that we stand against that we want to be aware of. There's temptation, there's false teachings, there are divisions and extremes. Now, look at temptation. As we've gone through the book of 1 Corinthians, we landed on a great passage, a great promise, in chapter 10, verse 13, chapter 10, verse 13, this is what Paul tells us about the struggle that we have with sin. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. There are no unique temptations out there. We all face the same things. And God is faithful, Scripture says. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. God has promised us that when we face temptation, we can stand guard and vigilantly look for the way out. The Holy Spirit will provide a way for us to get out of the temptation that we face. In spite of how strong it is on us, God can give us a way out. Stand guard against temptation. In 1 Corinthians, we found that we should also stand guard against false teaching. There were some very immoral things that were taking place in the Corinthian church. And the church had changed the standards of right and wrong to accommodate some of the sin that was taking place in the church. And this was false teaching. There were also those who opposed the gospel of Jesus. And in opposition to Jesus and the ministry of Paul, they began to promote false ideas or wrong teachings in order to frustrate the development and the growth of the early church. Paul says, stand guard against false teachings. There were those who abused the truth of the gospel and used it as a manipulative tool to control other people in the congregation, perhaps even other people in the community. And Paul says, stand guard against those things. There were those who distorted the teachings of Jesus for their own goals and ambitions. And early in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, watch out for the people that peddle the gospel of Christ for profit, that use the message of Jesus to relieve people of their funds so that they themselves can grow rich. This was going on in the first century, and it goes on today. And Scripture says, be on your guard against people who do that. Scripture teaches about the resurrection and idolatry and issues of immorality and the return of Jesus. And in all of those major categories, there were people that twisted the message to meet their own ends. And Paul says, be on your guard. He calls us to be on our guard against divisions in the church and extremes. You may remember that in the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul addressed the issue of division head on. And he said, listen, some of you have favorite pastors or preachers that have come to the Corinthian church. Some of you like me, and some of you like Apollos, and some of you like Peter, and maybe you liked it when Titus came, and Timothy, and they're great speakers, and they have great stories. And the church began to stratify when it came to their favorite pastors and preachers and teachers, and some became arrogant, while others felt discouraged. Some felt like they had great worth because of what speakers or what pastors they were friends with, while others felt that their worth was diminished. Some thought that they had special privileges because of their spiritual past, while others felt like they were spiritual failures. And Paul says, be on your guard against things like that, because none of that brings honor and glory to God. Paul addresses this idea of the church breaking up into classes or stratas in this way in 1 Corinthians 7, 20, 22. In this verse, he levels the playing field. You may remember that economically there was great diversity in that church. There were very wealthy people and there were very poor people. There were people who were perhaps and who had been slave owners, and there were slaves living in the church. And this was one of the differences, the polarizing factors in the congregation. And Paul says, listen, it's not like that at all in the kingdom of God. And he says, for the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. This morning, we are all freed in Christ, but you and I are also slaves, bound to the gentle master of Jesus. Stand guard against divisions. The second command that Paul gives the Corinthians and the Holy Spirit speaks to us this morning is stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. An author, MacDonald, says, strike the roots of your faith deep into the soil of eternal realities. Strike your roots deep in your faith deep in the soil of eternal realities. You see, our stability as Christians, as followers of Jesus, our stability does not rest on our positive thinking or our cheery outlook on life. It rests in the foundational truths that Jesus has changed the core being, who we are, that he's given us his identity, and his stability becomes ours. We're called in this passage in 1 Corinthians 16, 13, to plant our feet. If you've ever been on a boat on rough water or you've seen a wave coming your way, what do? You plant your feet and you hold on because you know it's about to get rough. If you've been riding on a bus or a train or some other vehicle and you know that it's about to start, what do? You grab the bar, you plant your feet because you know you have to hold on. Paul says, life is going to be rough. And following Jesus, there is not a promise that the way will be smooth. In fact, Jesus warns us that to become a follower of him means that we will step into very dangerous places. We will step into uncertainty led forward only by faith, and we have to hold on to the reality that is Jesus. This idea of standing firm is a consistent message that comes when we follow Christ. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, another group that he was familiar with, that he loved. He wrote a letter to them and said, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm, plant your feet, hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. You see, even in the early church, there was this understanding that when the apostles of Jesus spoke, that they were speaking with wisdom led by the Holy Spirit. And when they wrote down instructions about how you and I were to live, that we were to pay attention because these things would provide sure footing in an unsure world. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he says, "Stand fast, hold on to, don't let go of the liberty that you've been given in Christ. Stand fast in the liberty because Christ has set you freed." And then he gives us a warning, don't be entangled again. Don't get messed up and drawn in to slavery through sin anymore. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, Scripture says. We are called to stand firm in the changes that Jesus has brought. You see, when our old master calls our name from the kingdom of darkness and he assaults us with accusations and intimidations, we are given the command to stand firm. When you hear echoes from your past pulling you toward actions and practices and habits that once robbed you of life, we're told to stand firm. And when you're discouraged by the oppressive actions of others, we are called to stand firm. We're called to stand firm in the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Very clearly and simply, Paul outlined the foundational truths of my faith and yours if you're a follower of Christ. And we find that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. You might want to jot that down. I think that verse is listed on your notes. Underline that and turn to it in your Bibles because this is such an important summary of what you and I believe. If you're using your own Bible, it would be a great time to put a little box or some kind of brackets around this verse and maybe in the margin say, this is what I believe, if indeed you do believe it. This is what Paul says about these truths that provide stability for us. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3. "For what I received," this is Paul talking, "for what I received, I passed on to you of first importance." This is primary for you in your understanding of Jesus. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas." That's another name for Peter. "He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James and to the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born." Paul recognized that his life was totally out of sync with the rest of the apostles' relationship with Jesus. You may remember that Paul began his quest with Jesus, his quest to kill Christians and to silence the name of Christ. And Jesus met him in a miraculous way on the road to Damascus, and his life was forever changed. And here he's declaring, "This is now what I live for. This is what I preach, and this is what I would die for." We stand with stable faith when we lean into the promises that we have in God's word. If we were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we would see a description of this meal, the Lord's Supper, and it is for us a declaration of God's promise to you and to me. When the Corinthian church came together to eat and to drink, they remembered the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and we remember those same things. In a way, we step into a timeline with them where our lives are made one when we remember and celebrate who Jesus is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Scripture talks about this supper, and Paul writes that through Jesus, we are one body. Paul says that when you come and you eat from the loaf, Jesus is that loaf. And when you and I eat together, we are unified. We become one. We are a community of faith. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, flip over just one page probably, you'll find that in the description of the Lord's Supper there, we're covenant people. God has made his covenant of salvation with us. And it was ratified by the body of Christ, and it was put into effect by his blood. When we eat and we drink together, we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, and we're affirming that the covenant work of Christ is over us, it's in us, And when we share it with others, it's at work through us. His covenant changes us, making us covenant people who are called to take the beauty of his sacrifice to a lost world. And because of our faith in Christ, a faith based on truth and on the promises of God, we can live with real hope in our lives, even when life seems to crumble. We can live strong and courageous lives. And as you've already figured out, that's our third point. Be courageous and strong. This is a command. This is a command to live our lives differently. This command to be courageous and strong is one of the common commands given to the people of God. We are called to be courageous heroes in the midst of strife. Heroism is doing the right thing in the face of calamity. It's standing strong when life is crumbling around us. Heroism is sacrificing one's own safety, security, and comfort for the sake of someone else. Now, my guess is we could think about people that we know in our society or in the world, either living now or days gone by, and we could identify some that we would call heroes. Jesus calls each one of us to be heroic in the way that we live our faith, with great courage and with great strength. It's the example that we see at work in the Apostle Paul. He wrote to us, he wrote to the Corinthians and reminded them of some of the things that he went through, not to brag, but to say, this is the kind of life you need to be willing to live as a follower of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you can look that up a little later. Or let me read it for you now. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. Paul says about him and his companions, those traveling with him, perhaps the other apostles in different places of the Roman world. He says, to this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. And in spite of all of that, Paul continued to speak of the love and the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness and the greatness and the glory and the power and the majesty of the Christ who lived within him. He is a hero. And he calls us, Paul says, follow my example as I follow Christ. For Paul knew that the true, the greatest, the most astounding example was Christ himself. Jesus certainly demonstrated all of this for you and me, because while we were still sinners, out of his great love, he died for us. The writer, the author of Hebrews, says this about Jesus. He says we should fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the author, the trailblazer of our faith, the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, that's us, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus is our perfect example. And despite of incredible calamity, he stood strong. Now we're called to have courage and strength. And we could look to earthly examples and see what that might look like. There's a contrast between earthly courage and heavenly courage. And I believe you and I are called to be heavenly people, emulating the person and the work and the ministry and the love of Christ. And we find that the heavenly courage is better than the world's courage. On one hand, there's might and posturing and bravado and intimidation and self-preservation and dependence on our own resources and plans. That's earthly courage. That's earthly strength. The strength of Jesus is one of surrender and assurance and rest and love. That kind of courage is sacrificial, and it depends on the resources of heaven. It depends on the person of Jesus. You see, that kind of courage and that kind of strength is not dependent on circumstances or the people around us, our support group, or the resources that we have. The courage and strength that comes from heaven comes from the Holy Spirit at work in us, making us like Jesus. And in that great courage and that strength, we are called to do everything in love. You might want to underline the word everything in love. Boy, that is a tough command, isn't it? To do everything in love. That means that in our attitudes and in our actions, we're to be like Jesus, loving even the people that may stand opposed to us. Do you remember when we looked at 1 Corinthians 13? We took several weeks to go through the attributes of love and what that meant for us and what it means to be like Jesus in loving relationships. And you know, if you've heard that passage over and over again, perhaps at weddings or other times where love is lifted up, the conclusion of that chapter says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? Is love. Now, love is seen in the way that we cooperate with one another as a church. The way that we live together in community. We are Hidden Creek Community Church. Now, that word community, you know, it's a compound word. Com, meaning with, and unity, meaning one. We are one with one another. We are a community with each other. Now, Jesus was so committed to unity in the church that he gave each one of us what we need to live and to function in the congregation. He's given us gifts, and each one of us, even though some of those gifts might be hard to find and we're still discovering perhaps what they are and how they fit and what we're to do, he's given each one of us gifts. But what we see in Scripture, the pattern is that not everyone is given every gift. It's what we saw when we studied the gifts. Do you remember that? I do not have every spiritual gift. You do not have every spiritual gift. But God desires to use all of the gifts to allow the church to function as a community. And that means that where I'm strong and I have certain gifts, I serve. And where I'm weak, I'm dependent upon others who have certain gifts. You and I are called to live together in a loving relationship as we provide deference to others as they serve. It's one of the reasons that I'm not the only voice that preaches on Sunday mornings, because other people have the gift of preaching and teaching, and I grow when I hear them preach and when I hear them teach. It's one of the reasons that I'm not doing a whole lot of work. One of the reasons I'm not doing a whole lot of work in the kitchen before potlucks. There are people that do it way better than me, and I'm grateful for that. Well, let's go right to Scripture, because that'll keep our attention off the thing that I just said. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Jesus empowers us, but also puts us in a position of interdependence. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but all of them, and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit, or the gifts of the Spirit, is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous power. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines. And in that community relationship that you and I have, we're called to use our gifts and to let others use their gifts so that we, the body of Christ, would be complete. Now, it's pretty easy to love others when things are going well, isn't it? But Scripture says even in conflict, when we're faced with opposing views, we are to have an attitude of love. You see, Paul lived in a constant tension between the joy that he had as a follower of Christ and the great adventure that comes with following Jesus with reckless abandon, while at the same time he faced great opposition and great sorrow and sadness. And when he wanted to go and move and present the gospel in powerful ways, oftentimes he was faced with conflict. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, just a few verses before the passage that we're in, he says, "A great door for effective ministry has opened for me. A great door has opened." And the next phrase says, "And there are many who oppose me." And Paul would say today, in that kind of opposition and differing opinions, he was still called to love, and so are we. Paul didn't live out an insulated or protected or safe witness for Christ. He lived in the world and he boldly spoke of Jesus, full of grace and measured by a spirit of love. He faced all kinds of dangers and opposition and sorrow, and yet he still loved. And so I ask, and something that I still wrestle with and I'm still trying to figure out how it works in my life, and maybe you're with me and you wrestle with it as well. How does one live out this command to do everything, underlined, everything in love when we face conflict that wears at our soul? There's a man, his last name is Henry, and he wrote this about this kind of love. He says, "To maintain a heart of love in our conflicts is a rare thing. When we face opposition, loving in everything, boy, that's a rare thing. But to maintain a heart of love in conflict rising from what we believe to be true, our convictions, our core belief, our worldview, our perspective on how life should be, for us to love when we face things like that is a much rarer thing. A heart of love expressed in these conflicts is a far greater expression of true Christ-like love. It's easy to love when the people around us are loving. It's tough to love when we face opposition, but when those who oppose us have a very differing worldview, when they begin to promote ideas, perhaps, that chip away at our core beliefs socially, politically, religiously, relationally, when all of those things are stirred in us and we're called to love, that is impossible. I'm going to tell you right out, it is impossible apart from a work of God's Holy Spirit in us. Because when we're pressed into corners like that, boy, you're not just threatening my ideas, you're threatening me. And we throw up our defenses, and in our defense and in our retaliation, sometimes we forget that Jesus died for those people as well. And that the magnitude of his love toward me is equal to the magnitude of love that God had for his son. Scripture tells us that. And if that is true, then the magnitude of God's love for the people that stand in opposition to the way we think is just as great, and we're called to love in everything. Loving others when things is going our way is one thing, but loving in the midst of our disappointment and opposition, it takes a work of the Holy Spirit of God. Let all you do continue to be done in love, and it's impossible without the Holy Spirit changing us. We may be able to maintain a semblance of decorum in a pinch, but when we're pressed, we desperately need Jesus to ooze out of who we are. I'm not there yet. I get mad about the things I see, about the things I read. I may not voice them. The Lord gives me some restraint, but there are things that trouble me to the core, and I have not yet attained a perspective that loves everything. And yet that's what I'm called to. It's what you're called to. It's a sacrificial transformation of love. Paul writes to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4, verse 16. I love Paul. I love Jesus more. But I love Paul because in the midst of who he is, he's able to speak very gently the grace and the mercy of Jesus. This is his prayer for the Ephesians and his prayer for us. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit in your inner being. Inside, this work should take place so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of the fullness of God. His prayer is that we would know Christ, that we would know his love, that we would experience the full measure of what God has for us. You've done it. You've completed the book of 1 Corinthians, and it only took 18 months. This is how we're going to celebrate this morning. We're going to celebrate by taking part in the Lord's Supper. We call it the Lord's Supper. We call it communion. It has a number of different terms, and we serve communion in a number of different ways. Sometimes we come and take the bread and dip it in the cup and we eat. Sometimes we pass out the cups and the crackers the way we're going to do this morning. In the early church, do you know what one of the names for this meal was? It was called the Love Feast. It was called the Love Feast because as the congregation, the community of believers, ate and drank together, they were affirming their love for Jesus. They were recognizing the love that he had shown toward them. And they were saying, we are one. In spite of our economic differences, in spite of our political differences, in spite of the differences in the way that we look at the world around us, by eating from the one loaf and drinking from the cup, we are one. There was also a sense when they ate and when we eat and drink together that we're saying, Jesus, my heart is dedicated to you. We proclaim your death until you come. Until we really reach the end, we are yours. Until we see you face to face, we will celebrate your great love for us. There was this declaration to one another that we will be marked by love. And they ate and they drank. Are you a follower? Are you a follower of Jesus this morning? Then be a part of the love feast. Eat with us. Drink. And if you've never become a follower of Christ, boy, you're missing out. You really, really are. Because Jesus comes in and he changes us. He forgives us. He transforms us. And the world looks differently. And we realize that in these years that we're here, these are temporary years, and one day through faith in Christ, we will experience the great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when you and I, with Jesus, eat in the presence of God. The elements will be distributed, and we're going to sing today as the bread comes by and as the cup comes by as an affirmation of our beliefs and the greatness of who God is and his love for us. And then when everyone is served, we're going to stand together. Don't stand yet. But we're going to stand as an act of dedication before the Lord as we eat and as we drink as a community of love.